on the surface, things looked good around him in that nation in terms of money. They had some money. They had some stability, at least in the early part of his life and his reign or his prophetic ministry. But things are not always as they seem, and you know that sometimes things can look very good on the outside and not be good at all on the inside. Sometimes people who have all their money and physical stuff squared away can be in deep, deep weeds because internally they're not walking with God. That was a situation for Hosea's time and in Hosea's world. Things looked pretty successful in the mid part of the 8th century BC in Israel, but they were really cruising for a fall here very, very soon, and that was Hosea's message. His message essentially is a warning to Israel that if they persist in their idolatry, they will be judged by God. And then after that, a reminder to Israel that indeed, after having been judged, God would restore the righteous remnant. Those that would stick with him, he would restore. The interesting thing about Hosea is that in his ministry, he is one of the prophets. Actually, all the prophets spoke against this, but Hosea, I think, more powerfully than some others, against the Jeroboam cult, which again, you guys should be very familiar with. It was the religion of northern Israel, and it went under the name of Yahweh worship. It went under the name of true Jewish religion, true Israeli faith, but it really wasn't. It was the Jeroboam cult. And when you read Hosea, you must understand that the priests he speaks to, the people he speaks to, and the people who claim to say, well, you know, on the surface, we're sort of worshiping God, you got to understand the way they were doing it was in the Jeroboam cult. It wasn't really the true worship of Yahweh. And we'll see a little bit about that because he indicts the priests very, very powerfully. And when he does, you must remember that this is the Jeroboam cult. It was the major national religion, and it was not true Yahweh worship. Although they used the name of God, it wasn't the real thing. And they had their little gold statues of their calves and all of their stuff going on. So bear that in mind. A warning to Israel that if they persisted in these things, they would be judged, and a reminder to Israel that someday they would be restored. Another interesting thing about Hosea, and probably his most characteristic item, and that is that he was a living parable. He and his family, his wife and his children, were literally living parables for this nation. Of all of the prophets, Hosea had perhaps one of the toughest assignments. And we saw last time, in the first three chapters of Hosea, that he was asked by God to do three very strange things. The first was that he was told by the Lord to marry a woman that he knew would be unfaithful to him. Well, whether she was a prostitute before he married her or whether she became one afterward, nobody knows. But we do know that God specifically told him to marry a woman that he knew ahead of time was going to be unfaithful to him. One of the hardest things in the world for any godly man to have done in those days especially. It would have been extremely difficult for Hosea to hear these words. A man who would have every right to hope for a godly family and a godly marriage to a godly woman and the joys of family life under the covenant of God. And yet the Lord says, Hosea, because you're serving me in this particular time, in this particular way, I am taking away from you that particular right, because I'm going to use you in a special way. And Hosea said, okay. And he married that woman, knowing she would turn away from him. Her name was Gomer, which always cracks me up. I don't know why, but it just does. I keep thinking of a Marine on television, you know, and why they named him Gomer, I don't know either. But that was her name, and she became Hosea's wife. Now, it was in this, now you got to remember that he's a living parable, and in this unfaithful relationship is where we find a lot of the message of Hosea. Because the Lord specifically knows that this bride is going to leave Hosea, and that becomes the picture of God with Israel, of course. God married Israel, so to speak, knowing she would not be faithful to him, and yet knowing that he would continue to be faithful to her. And that's how Hosea lives out this living parable. And the second strange thing was that Hosea was to name his children, he had three of them, by Gomer. He named all three of them according to various judgments that God was going to bring against the nation. Each child had a prophetic sort of name, a typological name that would relate to the judgment that God was bringing against Israel. And again, as Hosea ministered, the leaders were to watch this and to realize this is something different, something unique. God must be speaking to us. Of course, they didn't really connect, but that was what God was using. He was using the marriage, and he was using the kids as well. And you'll also find that he finally, the third strange request, not only did he tell him to marry a woman, he knew she would run away, and not only did he tell him to name his kids these strange names, but he told him that he had to take this woman back after she ran away. And she wasn't asking to come back. In chapter 3 of Hosea, God tells Hosea, go find her and get her, bring her back. And he finds her, and she's in terrible shape. She's become the scum of the earth, basically. And what kind of prostitute she was is debatable. There were two kinds. There were the basic street hooker, like there is in every society. It's the oldest profession. But there were also the temple cultic prostitutes who worked for Baal, basically, and Baal worship. She may have been one of those. In either case, she would have been in the dregs of society by the time Hosea goes to find her. And in chapter 3, it's only 5 verses, we can review it here. The Lord said to me, go again and love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel. You see the picture? The living picture of God's faithfulness despite his spouse's unfaithfulness. Even though she has turned to other gods and loves raisin cakes, meaning the little cakes they would bake for the false gods. Nothing against raisin cakes, you understand. So I bought her for myself, says Hosea, for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley, not very much really. And I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days, and you shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, so I also will be toward you. So he renews the covenant relationship with her. And this is all a picture. You see, in those days, because of what she did, Hosea had the right to have her stoned, have her killed. He had the right to literally do anything he wanted. And God says, I want you to go get her again. This would have been a scandal. You understand? This would have been a scandal. People would have looked at him and said, what are you doing? If God hadn't specifically told him to do this, there's no reason why anybody in their right mind would do in those days what Hosea did. And that's the shock of it all, is that God remains faithful to people who become very disobedient to him and very unfaithful to him. He nevertheless remains faithful. And it's the shock of seeing Hosea do this that is the main point of the whole book. Let me just mention something. Before we get on, we're going to do chapters 4 through 7. But let me mention something to you. One of the marks of a Christian is that they stick to their commitments long after the world around them would have had plenty of excuses to not do that. One of the marks of a person who thinks like God and has been touched by God and has God's kind of mindset is that they stick to their commitments. And I might add, especially their marriage commitments. Long after the world would have said, you have an excellent excuse to leave, you should. You have an excellent excuse to get out from the promises that you've made. You've been violated or blah, blah, blah. But you'll find among God's people who understand the way the Lord thinks, they can't always single-handedly salvage a relationship. You understand that. But they go down kicking and screaming when it comes to this kind of thing. They will hold on longer, much longer than the world will. And sometimes because they're willing to do that, they will end up salvaging a relationship that the world would have let go by the boards. And I want to encourage you. That is the way God is. And he's not afraid of being called a fool by the people in the world. He's not afraid that the world is going to say, well, gee, you shouldn't put up with that. He sticks with his people. Again, I know that, you know, in our world, you know, Paul said it in Romans 12. He said, inasmuch as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And sometimes it doesn't depend on you, and sometimes you can't take care of it. You can't salvage it, but you ought to try. You ought to at least try. We have circumstances in our culture in which this kind of witness is desperately needed. People who are willing to do what God does, willing to think like He does, is desperately needed. Now, we get into chapters 4 through 7, and what happens here is after Gomer is taken back and Hosea takes her back into his household, the Lord, through Hosea's prophecies, speaks the indictment, which is pretty much all of chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7, the indictment against northern Israel. And what I'd like to do is, as we go through this, if you're a note taker, I'll mention some things as we get down through it, and then we get to the end and we'll kind of do some application. But the indictment begins in chapter 4, verse 1. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness, there is no kindness, and there is no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing and deception and murder and stealing and adultery, and they employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes along with the beasts of the field. See, even though the whole creation is hurting, see, according to Hosea, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky and also the fish in the sea disappear. He says, everything is suffering. Look at the land, he says. First part of the indictment is that the land itself, the whole land, is apostate. He says three things about it. There's no faithfulness, there's no kindness, there's no knowledge of God. Those three things. And then he says, instead, there's swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. This is like the Tuesday night movie. Have you ever watched, just kind of see what the moral fiber is in the weekly movies on national TV? It's the dregs of society dramatized and brought right into your living room. Isn't that wonderful? Kind of like being connected to a sewer. That's exactly what's going on here. He says, this reminds me so much of the U.S. right now. It's, you know, it's not even funny, really. Look at the three characteristics that he looks for among people who know him and love him. Faithfulness, that is trustworthiness, the Hebrew word emet, integrity is what it is. The ability to be trusted when someone says something. If everybody had this, we wouldn't need lawyers. That's the truth. That's not a joke on lawyers. Actually, we do need lawyers desperately. But the reason we need them is because nobody has this. This Hebrew concept of emet, complete trustworthiness, so that when you say something, you mean it. Everybody knows you mean it. And everybody knows that you'd rather die than go back on your word. If everybody around were that way, really and truly, there'd be no reason for courts. That's why there are no courts in heaven. Did you ever think about that? There are no lawyers in heaven. I mean, there are lawyers in heaven. You know what I mean. I didn't mean that. Now, really. Some lawyer is going to get this tape, and I'm going to hear from him. And I didn't mean that the way it sounded. I mean, you don't have to practice law in heaven. Let's put it that way, okay? Because, you see, there is emet. Secondly, kindness. This is a characteristic that he looks for, and when God does not find it, he soon brings judgment. It is the Hebrew word chesed, which means covenant love, committed compassion, kindness. It's translated kindness here. It's a very powerful word used over and over in the Old Testament, almost always with reference to God's relationship to his own people. He says, I look for this. I look for faithfulness, this trustworthiness, this integrity, and I look for kindness. I look for a sense of mutuality, a commitment, love. And third, I look for a knowledge of God. NIV renders this the acknowledgement of God, but it is more than that. The Hebrew word means, it is the word da'at, and it means to have actually in your mind a concept of who God is. That's what he's looking for. And these people ought to have had that, but they didn't. He says, I'm looking around for anybody who understands what I am like. I'm looking around for anybody who's willing to say, I want my mind to follow in the shape of God's mind. And he says, I don't see anybody in northern Israel that's this way. The knowledge of God is missing from them. When you find people who do know God, whether it's in the Old Covenant or the New Covenant, you will find that they have emet and chesed and this knowledge of God. They are trustworthy. They have integrity. They have a mutuality about them. They have a sense of compassion, not just for one another, but for people around them. And they know what God is like. They have a grasp of his nature, at least a little bit. And they understand that that's the standard for all of life. And they hold themselves up to that standard all the time. And they honestly feel bad if they don't meet that standard. And other people can come along and say, oh, don't feel guilty. You're just like everybody else. And they ought to say, well, yeah, that's why I do feel guilty, because I am just like everybody else. And I have a higher standard, and I want to be like the Lord. This is the way people are who know God. Now, he looked at northern Israel, and he said, I don't see anybody like this. Well, it wasn't quite like that. There were a few. There was a handful. There was a remnant. But he looked at the overall nation, and especially among the leaders and the priests, the people who were the shakers and the movers. He says, I don't see this. Whenever that's the case, God judges. It isn't long before he pours out his judgment. And I found that to be the case among individual people as well. People who claim to know God but who do not have these characteristics end up coming under God's discipline. I've never seen it fail. It'll go for a long time, but eventually they come under the discipline of God, because he looks for these characteristics among people that know him. Instead, he says, I see the swearing, deception, murder, stealing, etc. So the first thing to note, the first three verses of chapter 4 in this indictment that God brings, is that the whole land is apostate. The second thing, verses 4 to 11, is that the priests are worthless. He says, let no one find fault. Let no one offer reproof. Your people are like those who contend with the priest. And you will stumble by day, and the prophet will stumble with you by night. And I will destroy your mother, meaning Israel. In other words, I will take away all that is supporting you. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. It's that same word again, da'at. He says, they don't have knowledge. They have turned away from me. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children, meaning the offspring of this weird faith, the Jeroboam cult. He says, I am going to forget all about you. You guys have never listened to me. You've never walked with me. And then verses 7 to 10, same idea. It's an indictment of the priests. And incidentally, people who claim to represent the message of God and then don't represent the message of God incur a terrible judgment. People who say, yes, we will represent God, and then you find out they're really not, the Lord has a special place for that. And it's deadly, deadly serious. It's called taking the Lord's name in vain. And I'm not talking about just the natural hypocrisy that all human beings have by virtue of their sin nature, and even though they try, they blow it. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about specific cultic behaviors and teachings that pretend to belong to God and put forth what they say is true spirituality, real spiritual truth, and it turns out to be a lie. They have no idea what they're dealing with. To use God's name, he says, I will judge that more harshly than almost anything else. He says, not only is the land apostate, but the priests are worthless. And there's nothing worse than a nation where the ministers are all rats. If the ministers of God are all terrible people, then the nation must really be rotten to the core. And that's the idea. And it is true. It really is true. By the time the people who really are supposed to belong to God are that rotten, it's too far. It's gone too far. So he says in verse 10, they will eat, but not have enough. They will play the harlot, but they will not increase. Because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord that they might take up with prostitution or harlotry. That's actually the beginning of verse 11, but that's probably how it should read. The word harlotry in the NAS in verse 11 probably ought to be connected to the last sentence of verse 10. So they're giving up on the Lord and they're going into harlotry, which is the way he describes this idolatry that they're involved in, the Baal worship and the Jeroboam cult. And then he begins in verse 11 by indicting the people, verses 11 to 19. Now he's talked about the whole land in general, then the priests who are worthless, and now the people who are in idolatry. He says, wine and new wine take away the understanding. Hebrew word for heart, but it's where wisdom was. So it's rendered understanding or wisdom. Wine and new wine take away the understanding. My people consult their wooden idol. Their diviner's wand informs them. the spirit of harlotry has led them astray. Is it a demon? Is it a demon? Is that what he's talking about? Could be. Could be. They have played the harlot, departing from their God. They offer sacrifices on the tops of the mountains and burn incense on the hills and under oak and poplar and terebinth because their shade is pleasant. And their daughters play the harlot, and your brides commit adultery. It had spread to every strata of society, even those that you would consider to be the pure among society, the young ladies. He says it spread to them too. And furthermore, he's not just blaming them because the men are involved, all of them. Verse 14. I have in here, substance abuse kills the brain cells and idolatry rots the culture. That's actually what he's talking about. And that's what's going on in our culture too, I might add. We demand our rights to kill our brain cells in any way we feel we want to. And the end result is degradation in more than one way. And then immediately following that, the understanding is deadened, and then the people fall into all kinds of idolatry. Verses 15 to 19, he warns Judah. Now remember, he's talking to Israel in the north, but now he warns Judah, and Hosea does this from time to time. He says, though you, Israel, play the harlot, do not let Judah become guilty. And these prophecies were heard in Judah. The word would get out that Hosea had said this, and the warning would be there. He says, don't let Judah become guilty. Also, do not go up to Gilgal. Gilgal was where training used to go on under Elijah in previous generations to this. And he would train the prophets in Gilgal. But apparently, in between then and these days, things had gotten so bad that you couldn't send anybody to Gilgal. They would learn the wrong kinds of stuff now. They would learn idolatry. Or don't let them go to Beth-Aven and take the oath, quote, as Yahweh lives. That was, of course, what everybody wanted to say, as the Lord lives. And they had this great way of saying it, you know, this marvelous thing, as the Lord lives, as the Lord lives. And the Lord says, I don't want to hear this. In fact, he said the same thing to Jeremiah. He says, tell them I am sick of hearing people say that who don't believe me and won't do what I tell them. Beth-Aven is a reference to Bethel, but it's called Beth-Aven for a reason. Bethel means house of God. Beth-Aven means house of deceit. And so it's a play on the words. And so the prophet says, don't go up to the house of deceit. I mean, but you got to understand, you guys, this was the place to go. Gilgal was the place to go. When people under that cultic system would say, we're going to worship the Lord, they would go to Gilgal or Bethel. Do you know that they had erected one of those golden calves at Bethel? God says, it's not Bethel, it's Beth-Aven. And he tells them that. He calls it names. He makes fun of them. It's amazing how many times the Old Testament prophets do that, by the way. And we would say, well, gee, I think that's just kind of, you know, making fun of them. And God does not shirk from making fun of the false prophets. It's an interesting thing. He was not, you know, maybe I'm on a binge here with being politically correct, but he wasn't very politically correct about this. He wasn't all worried about whether or not the cultists and the Jeroboam cult was going to be offended that he called their headquarters the house of deceit. He said, it is the house of deceit. It's a big, fat lie, and we ought not to pretend it's anything else. I'm not saying that Christians ought not to be polite in our culture, okay? I'm not saying that you ought to go out and call somebody a liar. Let's go find somebody and say, you know, you're just a big, fat liar. Call names, you know. I'm not saying that. But I am saying this. Don't let the boundary between right and wrong be so blurred in your mind that you don't understand it really is wrong. And we'll get to that. Actually, he talks about that a little further on. Anyway, so he warns Judah, and he says, you be careful. Don't you go to Gilgal. Don't you go to Beth-Aven. And don't you take this oath, the Lord lives, because it's all hypocrisy there. Since Israel is stubborn like a stubborn heifer, can the Lord now pasture them like a lamb in a large field? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. Ephraim is another name for Israel in the north. It's the other term that is used most often to describe the northern 10 tribes. Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone, he says to Judah. Their liquor is gone. They play the harlot continually. Their rulers dearly love shame. The wind wraps them in its wings, and they will be ashamed because of their sacrifices. You know, it's a tough thing to have to say, that person is too far gone. I'm not going to mess with them anymore. Isn't it? And I can't say when to say that. But I can say this, there is a time in every person's life where in their contact with other people who supposedly know God, a Christian has to say, that person is too far gone. If I continue to have the same kind of contact with them I've had in the past, I'm going to get sucked into their lifestyle. And I can't let that happen. That's what he's telling Judah. He's saying, Judah, cut the lifeline. Ephraim is sold out to idols. If you continue to do business with them, and by that I don't mean money, I mean the emotional kind of connection that you can have with people. If you allow that to happen, you will get sucked into this. I can't tell you when to make that decision, my friend, but you will have to make it eventually. I've had to make it. I've known folks as a Christian man that I finally had to just break off relations with. Has that happened to you? You say, well, you know, doesn't the Lord tell us to go get them? Yeah. There comes a point in time when you're going to have to say, I'm going to have to let someone else go get them. I'm too close. And every time I get around them, I'm getting sucked in. Don't let that happen. Your relationship with God comes first. Jesus makes it very clear. Don't let anything or anyone get in between you and the Lord. And if your relationship with someone else is drawing you away from God, it has become idolatrous. And that's what he's telling Judah and Israel, and they were one nation. They actually were one nation. And now he's telling the lower half of them to let go of the upper half. Very, very sobering. So the indictment can... Incidentally, I mean, I didn't point this out. Let me point it out now. Can you imagine God making a case against you? Can you imagine what that would feel like? To have the Lord say, I have a case against you, like a lawyer would, like a prosecuting attorney, and bring out a series of indictments against your life? How horrible that would be. Yeah, that's exactly what he does here in these chapters. Praise God for his grace in the new covenant that our debt has been wiped away. Huh. Chapter 5, he continues, now this is a warning to the priests and the leaders and the people, and he lists them in the first verse. Hear this, O priests, give heed, O house of Israel. Listen, O house of the king. For the judgment applies to you. These are the shakers and the movers, the leaders. You have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread out on Tabor. These are the center of the nation and everything. And the Lord says, you guys have been a pain in the neck, basically. First seven verses, he says, a severe chastisement is coming. Until finally, he says, they're going to turn around, but it won't do them any good. Verse 6, they will go with their flocks and the herds, meaning they'll bring sacrifices, to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He will withdraw from them, says Hosea. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord. They have borne illegitimate children. Now the new moon will devour them when they're in their land. It's not talking about physical children. It's talking about spiritual children. And you're talking the third, fourth, fifth, even the tenth generation of idolatry here in the nation of Israel. He says, I see it, and I'm not going to put up with it. And by the time it's all said and done, he says, they'll come, but it'll be too little, too late. Funny thing is, I've seen that happen too. Too little, too late. Oh, Lord, we're really sorry that we've been running from you and calling you names for the last generation or two. Too little, too late. Verses 8 to 15 of chapter 5, the indictment continues. And as he continues in it, it's the warning through the trumpet, the shofar. He says, sound the alarm. Latter part of verse 8, behind you, Benjamin. Very picturesque. Watch out, is the idea. Ephraim will become a desolation in the day of rebuke among the tribes of Israel. I declare that this is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move a boundary. On them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to follow man's command. Another way of rendering that would be follow emptiness. Can go either way. It's interesting, he's warning both of them again. And Judah, he says, have become like those who move a boundary. That means, see, the way that they would mark land in those days, they would put up a pile of rocks, and they would kind of, you know, like a surveyor does with stakes, they would use a pile of rocks. Except that some unscrupulous characters in the middle of the night would go out and move someone else's rocks. That's exactly what it's talking about. And it was a crime in the Old Testament law. You can't do that. Can you imagine that? You wake up in the morning, and like every morning, it's like it seems that the fence is getting a little closer. The corners of your property are kind of moving a little bit, and your neighbor seems to be having more and more room for his cattle. That's an interesting thing. Dear, does that pile of rocks look closer to you this morning than it did last night or yesterday? Doesn't that look different to you? That's what's going on. Now, hold on to that thought, because he's not really just talking about piles of rocks, and he's not just talking about physical boundaries. He says, you have become like people who change the rules, people who change the parameters, people who alter what is right and wrong and start to move it to their own advantage. He says, that's what's happening in Judah. And that's deadly. Because really, what's right and wrong never does change. In all of eternity, the fences are really very clearly set. We can change it. We can, or pretend to change it. We can say, well, I've decided. I just don't believe that. I have so many people say to me, well, I just don't believe in that. I say, you know, there is a hell, which isn't a real popular thing to say these days. You say, there is a hell. And people say, well, you know, I just don't believe that anymore. And I think to myself, well, does that mean it's not there? I just don't believe in jail. I just don't believe in it. I'm just going to do whatever I want. I don't believe that Jackson County has a jail. You know, I've never seen it. I've never seen it. I've heard people talk about it and talk about it. I've heard people threaten to put me there, but I've never seen it. I don't believe it's there. I'm going to live just as if it's not there. So there. Changing the boundaries. He says, that's the way you've become. But the boundaries really don't change. God knows right from wrong. And he really will hold everyone up to that account. He goes down through verse 15, and you'll notice that all of this indictment is aimed at bringing them to repentance. Verse 15, I will go away and return to my place, says the Lord, until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Now, this builds for the next three verses in chapter 6. What he says is, I will do this severe chastisement against them. And the purpose is to bring Israel to its knees so it'll come back and it will seek me. This is always the goal of God in all discipline, is to bring people back. And these are the words in chapter 6, the first three verses are the words that the Lord longs to hear from his people. Come, let us return to the Lord. This is what Hosea says. Someday Israel will say this. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days and raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. So let us know, let us press on and know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. Yeah. He's waiting to hear that kind of talk among people. He's waiting for people to say, you know, the Lord has disciplined us, but let's turn to him instead of running away from him. The interesting thing is, Israel has never really said that. Not as a nation, not as a whole, but they will at the second coming of Christ. When the Lord comes back, according to Romans chapter 11, all Israel will be saved, meaning the whole nation will have come to repentance. There will come a time when everybody in Israel will be born again. That's an awesome promise. These words that we read here will be fulfilled at that time. And then verse 4 of chapter 6 to the end of chapter 7, it's kind of the final heading. And I have put in this heading, what am I going to do with you? Did you ever say that to kids? What am I going to do with you? I can remember my mom and dad saying that to me. Only once in a while, but they did. Oh, what am I going to do? And sometimes to my other brothers and sisters, what am I going to do with you? And I would stand there and go, yeah, what are you going to do with them? Uh-huh. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? Verse 4 of chapter 6. What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your loyalty is like the morning cloud, like the dew which goes away early, like the morning fog. Your loyalty is there. When I first see it, it looks so real. It looks so tangible. But then around 10 o'clock in the morning, it seems to be getting thin. And then a little bit later in the day, I look up and all of a sudden it's gone, like it was never there. Morning fog. That's the way their loyalty is. It starts looking very real, and then as the sun comes up, it kind of dissipates. Therefore, I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I've slain them with the words of my mouth. And the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. I've spoken these things, he says. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice. Isn't that interesting? And in the knowledge of God rather than in burnt offerings. You know the word loyalty there? You know what the word is? Chesed. It's the same Hebrew word. It's that loyalty, that sense of genuine compassion, that sense of willingness to do because you love God, because you really want Him. That's what he's talking about. But like Adam, they've transgressed the covenant. They have dealt treacherously against me. And then he describes them all the way down through verse 11. He goes on in chapter 7. He says, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is uncovered. Just at the time, the idea is this, just at the time that I would heal and I would bring them back, all of a sudden I uncover more of the iniquity. All of a sudden I find out, well, look what's been going on. The evil deeds of Samaria, they deal falsely. The thief enters in, the bandits outside, and so on. He describes it all the way down to verse 7. But notice, he says their evil deeds are all around, and they do all these things. Verse 3, their wickedness, with their wickedness they make the king glad. The king was actually happy about the wickedness he saw. Now look at, read verses 4 to 7. They're all adulterers, like an oven heated by the baker who ceases to stir up the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes become sick with the heat of wine, and he stretched out his hand to the scoffers. Their hearts were like an oven as they approached their plotting. Their anger smolders all night. In the morning, it burns like a flame or a flaming fire. All of them are hot like an oven, and they consume their rulers, and all their kings have fallen, and nobody calls on me. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about the fact that just when people are looking like he can work with them, all of a sudden something stirs up, and instantly there's heat again. You guys have wood stoves? You put a lot of wood in that wood stove, nice, dry, you know, madrone in that wood stove, and it's a good, airtight wood stove, and you leave it in there overnight. And you come back in the morning. What happens when you open the door? If it's good wood, it'll almost instantly burst into flame. Because it's been hot all night. It's been superheated, and you open that door, a little bit of oxygen gets in there, but there hasn't been a flame in there, really. It's just been hot, like an oven. He says, that's the way people's hearts are. He says, I'm looking at you. He says, I see the hearts of people, and they get overheated in sin, and then even though it looks like they don't have to do anything to it, the door is closed, the baker leaves it. He leaves it. He doesn't have to stoke it. Then the next time he comes, it'll burst into flames. Very picturesque. He says, that's the way it is in Israel. And then verses 8 to 16, he continues. He says, Ephraim has mixed himself with the nations, has become a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength. He doesn't even know it. Gray hairs are sprinkled on him. He doesn't even know it. I know that feeling. Kind of creeps up on you. He doesn't even realize it. A cake not turned, he's a half-baked guy. That's the idea. And the picture is of a pancake. Do you ever make pancakes? Sometimes I make pancakes for my kids for breakfast. And I have it down. You know, you wait until the little bubble that comes up doesn't cover itself over anymore. Okay, and when you can see that little hole there in the top of the pancake, that's the time to turn it. But if you don't turn it at that time, you only have this little tiny window of opportunity in which to make a seriously good pancake. And if you don't turn it, what happens is what he's describing about this nation. It gets all burned on the bottom, and it's all raw on the top, and it's useless. He says it's a half-baked cake. That's about it. And that's what he's saying about half-baked believers. They haven't been turned. They haven't understood what it really is. They're not complete, is the idea. He says that about Ephraim, about the north. He goes on and says that he's going to bring Assyria against them and destroy them. He says in verse 16, they turn, but not upward. They're like a deceitful bow. Their princes will fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This will be their derision in the land of Egypt. So his indictment is finished, and he goes on in chapter 8 and lays out the punishment that will go against them. But I want to close. You know, you read this, and it's like, oh, man, this is really depressing. And it is depressing, but we can still learn from it, and we are. We're supposed to learn from it. And what we learn is we learn some things about sin. I've been mentioning on Sunday morning how deadly sin is and how easily it creeps in and how we can hide it. We hide it. In fact, very successfully from our friends and our family. We can't hide it from God. And He knows that it's terrible for us. So it would help if we went back through this for just a moment and saw how sin works. It is your number one enemy. You must see it that way. It never comes as an enemy. It never says, here, let me grab you around the neck and throttle the life out of your spirit. Let me destroy your marriage. Let me kill every relationship you have. It doesn't do that. The enemy's too smart for that. Sin comes along and says, things are going well, or things aren't going well, whichever will work, but things are going this way. Here's what you should do. And the suggestion is always to turn away from God in one way or another. The end result is always throttling the life out of your spirit, destroying your relationships, and so on. But it always comes as kind of a friend. That's what happened with Northern Israel. It always looked like it was going to work out just fine. There was always a good reason not to listen to God. So let me mention the three things that we see back through here that we need to watch for. There are three progressive phases in the way sin takes over a person's life. It starts with this, the erosion of loyalty. Do you notice that? Erosion doesn't happen quickly, it happens slowly, and that's the way sin works. It always starts a little bit at a time. Down in Santa Cruz, California, where I'm from, and right now, this is a very big deal down there, you always have to watch for landslides. And the funny thing is about a landslide is that you don't know it's going to happen until the whole mountain comes down. We had a little cabin not far from where we lived. Matter of fact, that did that when I was a kid. I came and saw it right after it happened. It caved in a whole house, and it's just good that there was nobody in the house at the time. But it's deadly, deadly dangerous. Landslides, it looks just completely normal and natural. It looks like the water's running off, but what's happening is underneath that heavy, heavy wet dirt is reaching a saturation point, and it's sitting on a piece of dry dirt. And what happens is the wet stuff gets so heavy and it's so steep that it just sloughs off, and it happens all at once. But at first, it's slow. This erosion is very, very slow until it goes too far, and then whoo, it's gone. That's the way sin works. Israel, for many generations, simply put up with the erosion until finally the whole thing slid in. Watch for dissipating loyalties to the Lord. Watch for the little things that start out as saying, I would never, ever do that. And then as after a little while goes by, well, let's be reasonable. I mean, I might, under certain circumstances, occasionally do that. And then I would, maybe half the time, I would do that. And maybe if my friends were doing that, I would, and so on and so forth. You see how the loyalty dissipates? Starts out looking really good. But he says, your loyalty is eroding. Your loyalty is fading. And it always fades in little tiny increments. When you're watching the fog dissipate in the morning, it's always in little tiny increments. You tell the kids, go out and watch the fog disappear. They'll say, what are you trying to get rid of me for? I mean, you know, the fog's not going to disappear. Oh, but it does. It just happens so slowly that it's boring to watch it. You just don't notice. And all of a sudden you look up one morning and it's gone. Or, you know, a few hours into the day, you look up, it's gone. Watch for those tiny little disloyalties that creep in. That's how it starts. Here's the second thing. Not just the erosion of loyalty, but the emulation of the world. That's what happened to Ephraim. Ephraim looked around. They said, we need to be just like the world. He says, you have mixed yourself. Did you catch that? And you are like a cake unturned. You've mixed yourself, and you've mixed yourself up. You've mixed yourself with the world around you. You begin to think like them. It's one thing to live in the world. It's another thing to think like the world. And we start to emulate the way the world functions. Sin begins to creep in. Jot down Romans 12. 1 through 3. And that's where Paul says, don't be conformed to this world. You say, is it really that dangerous? Yes, it is. The tiny loyalties that get dislodged, the erosion, the gradual erosion, the fading of loyalty to the Lord Jesus, the emulation of the world, you become silly. That's what he says in chapter 11 of Hosea, or chapter 7, verse 11. You become silly. You become silly. Do you know the Hebrew word for silly there? Like a silly dove, he says. You've mixed yourself with the nations around you. You've become like a cake unturned, like a silly dove. Verse 11 of chapter 7. Do you know the word silly is patah? And that is not Klingon. That is Hebrew. He actually says, you become, you know what the Hebrew word means? Open-minded. Literally, that's what the word means. Open-minded. Isn't it an interesting thing that the Hebrew word for open-minded was not considered to be a compliment? He says, if you allow the world to do your thinking for you, you'll be open-minded, all right, but it's translated silly, without sense, not knowing what's right and what's wrong. Watch out. This emulation happens just too easily. You see the loyalty start to move. You see the boundaries between right and wrong start to move. Then you see this emulation of the world, and then finally this explosion of temptation. And that's what he describes when he talks about that fire. What happens is in a person's life, they'll be cruising along as a Christian, things are going okay, and then a little bit of erosion, a little bit of emulation, acting a little bit more like the world. And then did you notice when he describes that oven and how it heats up and heats up and heats up and heats up and heats up and, heats up and all of a sudden, poof, you got an explosion in there. Do you know what he's describing? Four assassinations in a row in four administrations of kings that he watched. He watched the nation becoming tinder dry. And then one assassination, and then another one within a year, and another one within 2 years, and another one in just a few months, four in a row. And he said, that's how it works. The heat, and then all of a sudden an explosion, and the sin runs rampant. It's like a firestorm. That's what happened in the nation of Israel. That's what happens in a person's life who isn't watching out, who doesn't keep pouring water on it, who doesn't keep the fires cool. You say, well, I've got it under control. My friend, that's just because the oxygen hasn't hit it yet. You get the opportunity, if you haven't kept the water on your life in the areas of sin that creep in, you get that opportunity, and it's an explosion. It's a firestorm. You can't stop it. That's what he's describing when he talks about that oven and the leaders and how when the opportunity arose, it was one murder after another. Just, you say, well, how could a godly nation be doing that? Generations of not watching what was going on behind the scenes. This is a very serious indictment. And even though we're under the new covenant and the Lord has forgiven us our sins, he warns us constantly about sin. He says, you be careful that it doesn't take over, because it'll take over everything it can. It'll take over everything it can, everything you let it in your life. So watch for the little loyalties that dissipate, the erosion of commitment to the Lord. Watch for the emulation of the world, this idea that, hey, we need to be more like the world. I need to be more like the world. And watch for that quick explosion where temptation overwhelms and the heat of it just is way too much to handle. Keep an eye on those things. Ask the Lord to help you, and what you'll find is victory instead of defeat, which is what Israel found. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Take a moment to consider these few chapters of Hosea. God's faithfulness is absolutely awesome, and that's part of the message of Hosea. He says, no matter how unfaithful my people are, I will save a remnant. And yet the severe discipline that he brings is so awesome that really it almost frightens us into obedience. You say, well, would it be right for God to frighten me into obedience? My friend, it would be. It really would be. We don't understand just how deadly sin can be to who we are, to what we are as God's children. Father, please speak to the issues of our lives that we prefer not to think about. There are corners in our lives, in each one of our lives, that we're not being very careful with. And the enemy comes along and little bits of erosion here and there, little emulation of what the world is doing instead of thinking the way you think. And that moment of temptation, which can be absolutely overwhelming to us. Father, we pray that through these words, you would pour water on the areas of our lives that are becoming overheated, areas where the enemy has had opportunity. Rebuild the erosion, Lord, the areas where erosion has been. Pull us back from the areas in which we emulate the world and are like half-baked believers, not quite complete in you and acting more like the world than we should. We thank you, Father, for not mincing words in these Old Testament prophets. And we thank you for teaching us how to walk with you in your grace and in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.